All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah, and this is class number 140 of that course. Today we'll be in John 13, and if we keep moving, we might make it into John 14. Where we're at is we finished the last Seder, known in the Christian church as the Last Supper, but it was a Seder, not a supper. So we finished the last Seder. At least we finished looking at the details of it and the mechanics of it. But as we have talked about throughout that meal, that John chapter 13 through 17 was also, that's John's Gospel's version of the Last Supper, the Last Seder. It includes Jesus' discourse during that meal and during that evening and what he shared with his disciples and what he wanted them to remember about that meal as he was giving, infusing meaning into that meal. John 13 through 17 gives us the insight into the meaning that he wanted to infuse to them. And so we will now look more in depth at John 13 through 17 as paving the way ultimately for the passion and the crucifixion and the resurrection. So that's where we're going to be at. That's where we're headed. So let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we'd embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So let's look at John 13. We're going to look at verse 31. And here we'll probably see a case of an idiom, a Jewish, Hebraic idiom that we often overlook. And as a result, probably have heard sermons and stuff on it and missed the boat of the idiom. And so John 13:31, it's describing that Judas has gone out and Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." So we're going to look at the meaning of this word glorified, because it's actually the way it's being used is idiomatic. It's idiomatic. So Jesus alone knew that Judas had left to betray him. We've talked about that. They may have thought he was going out to give alms to the poor, or that he was going out to get something for the meal. No one really knew why he left, except for Jesus. His exit from the upper room, though, began a chain of events that ultimately are going to culminate in the crucifixion. So we're getting to that point in the Chronicles of the Messiah course where we're just on the cusp of the crucifixion. Everything's really pushing that way. So after Iscariot leaves the table and goes into the night, and we talked about that where John's Gospel, when it describes him leaving and then says, it's night, right? He's now gone into the night. Jesus turns to the remaining disciples and he speaks, and it's cryptic, right? So again, I've tried to have you in your mind imagine a movie being made of this, so, and what the scene would be like, or what type of music would be played, or what would be on their faces. Now when Jesus says this, imagine it being cryptic. So however in your mind you need the lighting to be to display cryptic, you know, maybe a shadow over his face, a very calm, monotone voice, whatever cryptic means for you, this is the voice. That's what's going to be coming out of Jesus when he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." So it would have been very mysterious. It would have been something where you as the viewer of the movie would have known, wow, he's got something underneath what he's meaning there. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So John 13, 31 through 32. So your good first century Hebraic thinkers, what do you notice in verses 31 through 32? Yeah, can you say glory one more time, or some version of glory one more time? Right? So obviously that concept is crucial. So How is he glorified in the fact that Judas has left the room to betray him? How is that glorifying him? How is that glorifying God? How is that bringing glory to this whole situation? Okay, so the Gospel of John uses the generic Greek word meaning to glorify. In Greek, it's doxazo, which is where we get words like doxology. But doxazo, when we go to our good friend, the Septuagint, right? What's the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's important to us in biblical studies because it was done just before the time of Jesus. And so it lets us know what Greek words were translated for what Hebrew words. And so it helps us have this kind of translation guide. And so the Hebrew word, most often, but not exclusively, but most often associated with doxazo, is the Hebrew word kaved, which means to honor. By accurately representing the Father through a visible manifestation of his unseen person, Jesus is bringing honor to God. So there's one component to this that has honor, because you're a good first century Hebraic thinker, so when I give you two different meanings of doxazo from the Hebraic perspective, you don't have to pick which one. It's both of them. You balance them, you let them inform one another, you let them build on one another, and they are greater than the sum of their individual parts. Okay, so there's this aspect of honor. He's bringing honor to his Father. He's bringing, by his obedience, by his being willing to go through this, there's a bit of honor. By going to death on behalf of the nations, and Jesus reveals the gracious character and person of God. So he's this manifestation of God's chesed, God's grace, in a visible, tangible way to the world. And as such, he's bringing honor to God. Overcoming death with his resurrection, Jesus reveals his Father's unlimited power, which again would bring honor to God. But the Greek of the Gospel of John also uses this word, doxazo, in conjunction with the Hebrew word kadesh. Kadesh. K-A-D-A-S-H. Kadash, kadesh. Which means to sanctify or to make holy. This is what's going on in John 13 through 31, 31 and 32 especially. Because there's a common Jewish idiom, a euphemism that was common in Jesus' time, before Jesus' time, all the way up until today. It's known as Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of the name, the holiness of the name, the glorification of the name. And that specifically refers to martyrdom. Those who are willing to give their life for the name of God or for the service of God or their connection to God. Those who are willing to be martyrs are known as those who have glorified the name. All right, so here in John 13, in addition to this connection with honor, you have this connection to, he's clearly speaking about martyrdom. He's clearly speaking about his upcoming death, that he's willing to give honor to God by laying down his life. All right, Kiddush Hashem. As the Son of Man went to his fate that the Father had willed for him, God would be sanctified in him. God's name would be made holy and magnified. Rabbi Levertov. Levertov, I think we've talked about Levertov before. We certainly talked about Rabbi Lichtenstein. Levertov is another very important individual of the very early 1900s. He was a Hasidic rabbi, a Jewish Hasidic rabbi in Eastern Europe. And he came from the lineage of a rabbi known as the Baal Shem Tov, which is mean that that's like if popes could have children, right? This would be like being a grandson of a pope or something like that. I mean, Baal Shem Tov was one of the most famous rabbis that's ever been. All right, and Levertov is a descendant of him. I forget how many down, but he's a descendant of him, was following in the tradition. And when he was walking to synagogue one day, he discovers a gospel of John in Hebrew that had been thrown in the garbage. But he sees it in Hebrew, and part of the idea in for a Jew is anything that has God's name in it, you can't throw away. You have to bury it, return it to the earth, you can burn it, but you can't just chunk it in the garbage. And so he looks to see if Hashem's name, if God's name is being desecrated, if it's part of a Bible or something, and he reads it, or he reads portions of it, and it fascinates him. Okay, and he sees this amazing connection, and he becomes a believer and a follower, and he is the one who starts the very first messianic congregation on planet Earth, and what we would call modern. I mean, you could say the early church was messianic, but you know what I mean. The very first Jewish believing group of people gathering as a congregation, organized as such. He did this in England. Okay, he became ordained as an Anglican priest with the Church of England, and he started the Anglican Hebrew Christian Church. Okay, and he wrote lots of commentaries, and this is his understanding of John. He wrote a commentary on John, which is fascinating because he shows you so many neat insights into John. He says, quote, "Love expresses itself in the glorification or the sanctification of God's name by the Son. This is the highest motivation of Jewish piety." In other words, this is the most holy thing a person could do. Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of the name. That is laying down one's life for the sake of God's will. This is the supreme objective of every Jew. Right? So this is what Jesus is doing here. When he talks about glorifying God, he's letting his disciples know what's about to happen. That he's going to bring Kiddush Hashem. That he's going to glorify God by laying down his life. The death of the righteous individual that we've talked about many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah, it both honors God's name and sanctifies God's name. When speaking of the tragic death of the sons of Aaron, God himself says in Leviticus 10, verse 3, "Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, glorified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." Right, so in Leviticus 10, you see the idea of the death of Aaron's sons, who, from a real perspective, was a righteous death. They were righteous, they were holy, and it brought honor and glory to God's name that they were so wanting to connect to God that they were willing to die to do it. God is glorified in the Son of Man. God will reciprocate and glorify the Son of Man in him. Now, from our other good friend, Lichtenstein, right? This is how he explains it, quote, in his commentary. "That is, when he rises to heaven and becomes one with his Father to dwell with him on his throne, for he will return to his former position, and he will be in the essence of the Father as he was before, not as now, in the separated aspect and fully man." So Jesus is also describing that there's going to be a symbiotic relationship by his being willing to do Kiddush Hashem, this sanctification through martyrdom, that this will call, that's an act below, here in 3D space and time, he's willing to sacrifice his physical life, that will stir an act above in the heart and mind of God that will culminate in his resurrection, which will again bring honor and sanctification to God, right? So this is what's packed into Jesus saying there with that repeated glorification. Now the long farewell, John 13 through 17, especially as you get towards the end of 13 and look at 14, 15, 16, and 17, this is Jesus' farewell discourse. Now for our Torah Tuesday students, what should this remind you of? Long farewell discourse. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' long farewell discourse. The first Redeemer will be like the second Redeemer, the Messiah, the greatest Redeemer, the one that everything culminates in will be like the first. That is, as it happened with Moses, so you should expect to see it, but in a greater way, in Messiah. So if Moses gives a long farewell discourse, we should expect our Messiah to give a long farewell discourse. And so here we have it in John 13 through 17. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. Okay, so John 13, verse 33. "My sons, I will be with you for a little while longer." So again, this is right after the departure of Judas. And Jesus said his farewells to those who had followed him over the course of the last three and a half years. And he says, "My sons or my little children, I am with you with just a little while longer." Disciples of a rabbi, of a sage, as we've talked about numerous times, considered their rabbi as their spiritual father, as the head of the household, And the rabbi or the sage considered his disciples as his children, right? You have two fathers is the idiom, right? Two fathers. The one that brought you into this world and the one that will bring you into the world to come. And so they viewed their disciple, their fellow disciples as their brothers and sisters, their teacher as their father. And you can remember those passages where Jesus said, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brother and your sisters are looking for you. And he says, what? Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? You are my mother and my brothers and sisters, right? Emphasizing that. And repeated times he had referred to his disciples as children or little ones. Emphasizing that family relationship that happens in a true discipleship relationship. We talk a lot in the church about discipleship and disciples, but we have lost the whole concept of what it was in the New Testament. Okay, rarely does someone really follow their pastor in the sense of being his child and seeing them as his father, right? Instead, unfortunately, it gets shifted in all kinds of dysfunctional relationships and improper expectations and so forth, instead of what it was originally designed for in Jesus' model. So here he is. He's gathered them at this special meal, and he's addressing them as his children, right? And that's that disciple-rabbi relationship. So he's speaking to them. Other times, again, he's referred to disciples as children. Matthew 23, verse 9, he tells them not to call anyone on earth your father. Right? Now you know how to properly understand that, right? You don't sin if you call your dad father. If you're a Catholic, you aren't sinning if you call your priest father. Because now you know idioms. When he says don't call anyone else father, what's he saying? Don't have this intimate kind of disciple-student relationship with anyone else, right? I'm the Messiah. I'm your teacher. Don't call anyone else rabbi. I'm your rabbi, right? And don't call anyone's father. So he's stressing the relationship, okay? Not the actual use of the term, right? So Jesus directly refers to his disciples as his children in the context of the family Passover Seder meal. Remember, that's when this is being given. It's a family meal. That's why we know there were more than just 12 dudes there, right? Their wives would have been there. Their children would have been there. Their families would have been there. Okay. He performed the role of the head of the household. He was the father at the table. And his disciples were participating as part of the children. By addressing his disciples as my little children, he also signals the beginning of his farewell discourse. That's kind of an official beginning of the discourse with my little children. That's kind of, I want to talk to you guys. I gathered you here. I want to make sure we had this meal at this place where we wouldn't be disturbed so that I could share some things with you. The farewell discourse here in John 13 through 17 is very similar to farewell speeches throughout Jewish literature. Okay, it's very common to have farewell speeches. And by Jewish literature, I also mean your Bible, right? Your Torah, your Old Testament. Can you think of, in the first five books, any farewell speeches other than Moses? Think about Jacob, right? What does Jacob do when he's about to pass from this earth? What's he do? He gathers all his children around. And he blesses each one. And the blessing, of course, is instilling in them their destiny, their future, what their roles will be. And not only in the Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, but in the Olam Haba, in the world to come. He has this discourse, okay? Other places, Joshua gives a farewell address to Israel. Samuel gives a farewell address. David gives a farewell address to his son Solomon, okay? And that's in addition, of course, to Moses in Deuteronomy. That's just in your Bible where it's common, okay? And Jesus' farewell discourse will share a lot of the same themes and same ideas and concepts, but it's also common in extra-biblical literature. There's a discourse or a writing known as the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, which was originally a Jewish writing where each of the 12 sons of Jacob, when they were about to die, gave their farewell address. Then the early Christian church took the testimony of the 12 Patriarchs and kind of added the messianic component to it, or explain the messianic symbolism that was embedded in their farewell address, and it became a Christian, very popular in the early church. And you can still buy it in an English translation on christianbook.com. It's called The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. So, very common. This is a very common thing to do. In the typical farewell discourse, the sage, the great man, the rabbi, the spiritual leader, the head of the household, whoever it is that's giving it, gathers his followers, gathers his children around him, and he announces that he's about to die. And that's what Jesus has just done with the word glory. Okay? He announces that he's about to die. His followers will express confusion, dismay, denial, doubt, sorrow, the whole range of emotions that you could imagine if you weren't expecting it and your parents called you in or your dad called your brother and your sister and everyone in the family in and your kids and everybody and said, I've been given the diagnosis, I've got 3 to 6 months to live. Right? That's where you need to be in your mind in the movie of John 13 through 17 at this point. He's letting them know he's about to die. Right? And so the whole range of emotions that you would go through, right? No, you don't really mean that. Or there's hope, to despair, to anger, to frustration. Everything you'd go through, right? That's what we should expect the disciples to go through. Because that's what they're being told now. And that will also help explain some of their actions, some of their reactions, some of their words. Because it would be no different than, again, a parent telling you that they don't have much longer, and they start giving you items that are special to them. Well, I want you to have this, and I want you to have that, and you could just imagine what would be flowing through you. This is where Jesus is in his conversation. Okay, so then, in the typical farewell discourse, that leader, that head of household, the one who's gathered them around, will then encourage everyone to be strong. And to be courageous and instill upon them hope and blessing and encourage them through this. The speaker will reiterate the significant life events and then interpret their meanings. Like maybe go back and relive some past events but tell you what was really special about it. It wasn't just that we got to go to Disney World, right? It was the family bonding experience that happened at Disney World or what that meant and so forth. So there will be this. And then there would be a direction to look to the Word of God, to keep the Word of God, to keep the faith. Then there is an expression of love for the people there. And again, to the final piece of the farewell discourse is that he is the leader, the one who's gathered around, tries to keep everyone together, unity. And you can imagine this in a family, like the patriarch of the family is sick and is announced that he knows he won't be in this world much longer. But what he might say is, but I still want you getting together every year in November at Land Between the Lakes. Or I still want you, Billy, to love your sister Susan. I want you to take care of her. He would be stressing, don't break apart. Don't let my departure, physical departure from you, break apart the unity that is our family. Very common in the farewell discourses. And of course, that's very common and that's a big part of what Jesus is discussing in his farewell discourse. This unity. Then there will be warnings about vices and temptations, things that might tempt you to stray or to break apart the unity and so forth. And then the ultimate promise that God will protect them and God will sustain them and encourage them not to worry. And they might pick a successor. They might kind of pass the torch, so to speak, which Jesus does. He, in John 13 through 17, he passes it to his disciples. And then there will be a closing blessing or prayer. And so John 13 through 17 follows very much this very similar pattern that's in your Bible in the Old Testament. That's also in extra biblical literature of the same time period. In the farewell discourse, Jesus communicates what might call a realized eschatology. That is to say, he explains to the disciples how they will experience the kingdom in their lives right here and now, even though the messianic era has not fully commenced. That is, he's announcing the kingdom is here, but again, it's that veiled curtain. It is the now but not yet, here but in the future kind of paradox. where I think the metaphor we've used before is a curtain in front of the stage, the kingdom's behind the stage, and you come to the event and you can hear the orchestra warming up, and there are some tears in the curtain, and if you get the right angle, you can see through and you can see the actors back there getting things ready. You get glimpses of what's about to happen. And he's letting his disciples know that they right now can experience parts of the kingdom, parts of the fullness of the kingdom, and that they will experience that, and they will as they go out and as they heal the sick and raise the dead themselves. They will not only be experiencing the kingdom, they will be bringing the kingdom. So he's letting them know that all of this is going to come about, that they will be given this helper, this comforter, usually associated with the Holy Spirit, usually understood to be fulfilled in Acts 2, that will guide them as they enter into this component of their life. The last discourse, also in John 13 through 17, follows a typical John pattern. And it's very important you know this when you read John's literature, whether it's the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, or the Revelation of John. He works in spirals. Okay, and I have that up there. Point A, so if John wants to start at A to get to point B, he doesn't use a straight line. A, therefore B. He says A, and then it loops around the story, then where the asterisk is, it's pretty much like A again. Little story, then A again, A again, A again, A again, and then finally B. But you see, each time it spirals around, it's smaller, it's more focused, it's intense. So it's not just repeating. It's repeating, but it's repeating with focus. It's repeating with addition. It's repeating with intensification. It's each time it's the focus is getting more and more narrow. But the way John operates is that he will begin a topic, and if you don't know what's going in the spiral mode, it will seem like he abandons it. But then all of a sudden he's back on it again. And then he abandons it, and he goes back to the topic again. But what he's really doing is not abandoning it. That sandwich between all the asterisks is giving you more information, more information, more information. He will reiterate things, again, bringing the strand to finally it comes to its conclusion. This is very Jewish. It's very common in Jewish literature. It's also what creates, from a literary point of view, a cryptic nature, right? That, again, imagine a movie where sometimes you get frustrated because you know where it's going and you know where it's going to get, but it won't get there yet. Something keeps interrupting it. Some scene, some character, some event, and then it gets back on track to going where you know it's going, and then it pauses and gets detoured and you just wish it would get there, right? That's how John's gospel works. Which means you cannot study anything written by John chronologically. Which is why Revelation 12 does not necessarily chronologically follow what happened in chapter 11. You cannot interpret Revelation chronologically in linear. Because John doesn't think, nor does he write linear. That's Western. The Jewish mind, the Eastern mind is circular. Okay, and so when we look at John 13 through 17 over the next several weeks, guess what we won't be doing? It will not be going in exact order. For a while it will, but I may go from 14 to 17 and then back to 15 and then back to 16 and then back to 13 because I'm hitting where he's hit the asterisk all the times he's hit the asterisk. All right, that's how you have to approach John. If you don't, it gets confusing. It gets very confusing, and it gets very segmented. And then you kind of miss the beauty of what he's trying to accomplish. So, not every passage that we discuss is going to be in the order that it appears. All right? Because we're going to follow his thought process. This discourse contains many of the best teachings, best beloved teachings of Jesus. John 17, the high priestly prayer, and so forth. Again, our friend Rabbi Levertov, he found that the material in this discourse resonated very well with his upbringing as a Hasidic. And that's why he became a believer, because he felt in John's gospel he saw the fulfillment of everything he had been prepared for. So it's his book. It's called Love in the Messianic Age. If you enjoy reading kind of more mystical writings and you want to understand John's gospel from a Jewish mystical point of view, I would recommend Levertov's Love in the Messianic Age. It's a short read. It's about 80 pages. But it'll probably take you a year to read it if you want it for depth, okay? You'll read a page or two a day, and then you'll reread that page. But it is a commentary on John's gospel, okay, from this point of view. So let's look. Where I am going, John 13:33. Where I am going, you will not be able to come. All right? Now, that's a very mystical statement, because on a Peshat level, does he mean we physically can't go where he's going? Does he mean we can't bring Kiddush Hashem? We can't go into this death and come back from death? Does he mean this entrance into the Olam Haba? I mean, there are very many levels of where Jesus is going over the next 24 hours, right? Now, 6 months earlier, at the festival of Sukkot, Jesus had told the authorities, this is back in John 7, remember we spent a lot of time there. He told the authorities in the temple, quote, John 7 verse 33, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." All right. So now you kind of have the bookend of that. So in John 7:33, when his brothers came to him and said, "Come to the feast with us and prove to everybody who you are and that what you say is real." And of course, Jesus' response is, "It's not my time. It's not my festival. This isn't the festival to do that." But he still goes, but he goes separately. And when he goes, it's very heavily messianic what he teaches on the Temple Mount. And then he lets them know, "I'm still going to be with you a little while." And now you're at the next feast that he would be at, the next pilgrimage feast, and he says, "I don't have much time with you left," right? So now you know it's his time. And so they would have speculated back in John 7, well, maybe he's going out to teach in the diaspora. John 8:21, he says, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin, and where I'm going you cannot come." So as John's gospel back then, we talked about when we were in John 7 and 8, some thought he was talking about like a suicide mission, that he was just had no idea what he was talking about there. Jesus reminded his disciples of those earlier predictions, and he tells them, "You will seek me as I said to them. Now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So by verbal tally, he is referencing John 7 and 8. He's bringing them back to, remember the last time we were up here and it got kind of crazy and I said these things? He's bringing them back to that point in their mind. Okay. Jesus' words frightened and dismayed his disciples. Again, it's this farewell discourse. It's the same, imagine again the emotions you'd have. The beloved leader of your family is starting to talk about not being with you anymore and going where you will never see, where you can't go and where you won't be around him, and it's time for you to take the mantle. Just imagine the emotions, okay? That's what's going on. And so Simon Peter asked to know where Jesus intended on going so that they, he wants to know, what are you talking about? The disciples had made a career out of following Jesus, right? They had given up quite a bit to follow Jesus. And now Peter's kind of saying, what do you mean? I mean, for 3.5 years, we've made a lot of sacrifices to follow you. And while we haven't been perfect, we have been pretty loyal. We have done quite a bit to follow you. And now all of a sudden you're telling us we can't follow you anymore, right? I mean, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. Again, it's confusing to him. What's going on here? All they had done for 3 years is follow him. If they could no longer follow him, where would they go? What would become of them? Who would they follow then? Right? I mean, what was critical for them in their culture was you had a rabbi, you had a sage, you had someone you followed. So if not you, then who? But what Jesus is ultimately meaning is that he was soon to suffer and die. And of course, his disciples will gradually come to that awareness. They're not following what one of the places where they cannot go that he is going is to his cross. At least not yet, right? So that's one of the places. He has to do this alone. He has to go to the cross by himself. And so they can't go that way with him. They're not to go that way, at least not yet. The disciples could not yet follow him to the place of glory. But one day, and as we'll see in this discourse, he even lets Peter know it will be through the same way that he went through it. The disciples at the table that night simply want to understand more of what Jesus is meaning, and they clearly don't want him to die. All right, so they're going to have, again, those emotions of, it's not that they're clueless. It would be the same way if someone that you love more than anything on planet Earth told you they were going to die and not be with you anymore. You would be in, no, you don't mean that, right? Well, no one would sit there and say, you're silly, you're denying reality, you don't know what they're talking about, right? You would know why they're saying those things. This is the benefit of the doubt you need to give the disciples to. Okay, they know to a certain degree, not to the fullest extent as the Gospels tell us until they really can take the Goodyear blimp view from behind, hindsight's 20/20. But in other ways, they know, but they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Okay, they know what Kiddush Hashem means. They know what glorification means. And that's talk that they don't want to hear. Okay, and so they're not letting themselves know. The same way we often don't let ourselves know truth, even when it's right in front of us. Because if we don't want that truth, if we know what that truth is going to cause us to do or what it's going to force us to deal with, we'll push it off too. And we'll be oblivious to it too. So Jesus sees Peter's genuine devotion when Peter asks, where are you going? And he replies, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Right? So that's a very cryptic way. And if you had a movie scene, when Jesus says this to Peter, when he says, where I'm going, you can't follow, but you will follow later. That would have been one of those lightning scenes, and you'd have seen Peter on a cross. Because Peter dies by crucifixion. And so that's what Jesus means. You can't go right now, but you will follow me. You will go. Right? That the whole, do you want to be baptized with my baptism? Yes. Well, can you handle it? Because he's talking about his suffering, his passion. No, yeah. And he's like, well, you can't now, but one day you will. One day you will. So that's what he's telling Peter here. With these words, he's hinting that Peter would one day follow him to martyrdom and to Kiddush Hashem. That night, though, Peter couldn't follow Jesus, and as we'll see, he ultimately doesn't really try. Instead, he denies him. The conversation about Peter following Jesus to martyrdom resumes several weeks later after the resurrection by the Sea of Galilee, John 21:19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So again, another lightning flash of, in the movie, Peter would be on a cross. You know, you've seen those movies where people get these prophetic glimpses into the future, or they have these dreams and they wake up in a cold sweat. Well, this would have been one of those again, just a quick view and Peter all bloody. And if you didn't know the story, you'd be like, wow, that was a weird, why is Peter all bloody on a cross, right? If you didn't know the story. And then as it unplays, you'd be like, oh, that's why 30 minutes ago he had that vision. Okay. But Simon Peter insists, John 13:37-38, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus asked, will you lay down your life for me? Simon Peter believed that he would. And as we know, he does. But before that, there is the intermediary stage of his denials, which has its own context and story that we've talked about and we'll do so again later. A new commandment, a new mitzvah, a new connection. John 13:34-35. Let's see, do we have time for this? No, we don't, because I don't want to break that up. We'll stop. We'll stop there and we'll pick up with this new commandment. Which, is it new? Right? It isn't new. And we'll talk about, well, if it's not new, why does he call it new? Right? But it's the whole adage, everything old is new again, and sometimes we also have the expression that something you're very familiar with, but for some reason you get a renewed passion, you get a renewed understanding, you get a renewed zeal, and you say it's like I did it again for the first time. Right? That's kind of what's going on here, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more as we go on. But clearly, the commandment to love someone is not new. It's rooted right there in Leviticus 19. He's actually quoting scripture when he says it's a new commandment. So we'll unpack it a little bit. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.